Okay, it's Isaiah chapter 60 and 61 this morning, and you've got an outline on the back of your bulletin that will help you to keep track of this peppy little look at two big chapters. We could easily spend a long time in these two chapters, but we're winding down our series of Isaiah, and we've looked at the basic principles repeatedly as we've gone through, and we're now, I think, in the position to make quick work of some chapters that, in a way, it's a shame to make quick work of. But I explain to you the content, and I call you to meditate upon these wonderful truths and to let them enrich you and change you and teach you and empower you. Now, if someone were to tell you about his son and were to describe his son as his glory, if someone were to say, oh, yeah, you want to see a photograph of my son, here's my glory, that might be a strange phrase to your ears, but you'd know what he means, wouldn't you? You would know he means that his relationship to his son is of great significance to him. And it would have to mean that his son is a source of great delight to him. A source of pleasure to him, a joy to him. It's got to mean that, whatever are the details of his relationship. That's what it would mean for someone to be someone else's glory. And if a man was describing the woman he was about to marry, shows you a photograph and says, here she is, the light of my life. Again, you might not be familiar with the phrase, that's not the way most moose hunting men talk about their women, but you know, it's a little too poetic for most male tastes, but you know what he means. Again, he'd mean that the relationship is very significant, that she is a delight to him, that it's a pleasure for him to have her in his life, that she is his source of joy, right? And man, you might want to remember that phrase because it could serve you well. Okay, so if we understand what it means for someone to be someone else's glory, for someone to be someone else's light, then we're ready for the question of the morning, the question that Isaiah chapter 60 and 61 answers. And here's the question. What happens when a person, a man or a woman, or a child, develops in his or her relationship with God? What happens when that relationship with God develops to the place where God becomes that person's glory? When God becomes the light of that person's life? What happens to that person? What happens around the life of that person when the relationship with God that person is in, whatever it is like now, gets to the point where God really is the light and the glory of that person's life? There's lots of questions that jump up around that. For example, if you ever experienced that, are you experiencing that now? Is God your light and your glory? In which case, you would look to the answer differently. You could look to your experience for the answer. And if it's not your experience, but perhaps has, then you're going to be wondering, you know, what's gone on that it's no longer true that God is my light and my glory. But what we would understand by that phrase, whether it's your experience or it has been your experience or it's yet to be your experience, is that your relationship with God is an aspect of great significance to you, and that knowing God is a great delight to you, and that you find pleasure in knowing God, and that He is your joy. And so people would understand that if you said, God is my glory. God is my light. He lights up my life. He's the light of my life. We look this morning at Isaiah chapter 60 and 61, and we see what happens when a person gets to that stage. And some of you know this because you're living it, and some of you remember this because you have lived it, and some of you have yet to live this, and we pray for one another. So let's look at 60 and 61. Now we need a review, so let me remind you of chapter 59, verse 21, as God was, through Isaiah, predicting a whole new sort of relationship to him, which we understand to be the new covenant, the relationship that is possible through faith in Christ. And here's what the Lord says in verse 21 of chapter 59. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I've put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So take a note. The Lord promises his spirit and his word. That was a promise made in the days of Isaiah. 700 years before Christ came into the world, the Lord was saying, here's the covenant. Here's the relationship that I'm looking ahead to. I will give my spirit and my word to some people, and I'll never take away my spirit. I'll never take away my word. They will have the spirit. They will have the word. That's going to be the arrangement. That's the new covenant. Now, with that setting, with that background, let's look into chapter 60 and first verses 1 and 2. And there we see that he promises to be to his people light and glory. There's a note to take. He promises to be to his people light and glory. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you," which is to say, he promises to be to his people their light and their glory. So here we're set up to ask, so what would happen then? What's going to happen when he's the light and the glory of the people's life? Well, look at verses 3 to 18. I can summarize them all with this sentence from chapter 60, verses 3 to 18, in answer to the question, what's going to happen when God becomes the light and the glory of his people? The answer is the whole world will then come to them. The whole world will swarm to them. This is what very clearly is stated in verses 3 to 18. Let me start reading these verses and then start skipping. Verse 3, "Nations will come to your light." See, the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you. That's verse 2. And then verse 3, "And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms." And in all the verses that follow, the details are fleshed out. This great worldwide migration to the people of God. In verse 5, it says, "The abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you." In verse 6, you have this great migration of camels coming to you, which perhaps doesn't sound exciting to us, but the camels bring gold and frankincense, and they bear the good news of the praises of the Lord. Verse 7, "The flocks, the rams will come to you." Verse 8 asks the question, who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? There's the idea that there's all this movement towards the people of God. They're looking up and saying, who's this that's flying towards us like doves? Well, here's more of the answer. Verse 9, "The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them." Verse 10, "Foreigners and kings are among those who will come to you and will work to build up the city of God," that is the people of God. In verse 11, "Men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." And verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon will come to you." The glory of Lebanon was lumber. It says the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together. Lebanon was famous for its forests, that is, for its lumber, that is, for its building materials. And all this building material will come to the people of God, that the temple of God, that the city of God can be built up. And verse 14, "The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. Your enemies' kids will come to you." And verse 17, "Instead of bronze," God says, "I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, I'll bring bronze." There's a major upgrade going on here as God brings all the materials of the world through all the people of the world, flooding to the people of God. So God promises to be his people's light and glory, and what happens next? The whole world comes to them. You're supposed to see this as a response. When God comes, it's like there's movement here. When God comes down to the people of God, then the people of the world come to the people of God. They're drawn towards the people of God. The people of God become attractive to the people of the world. That's what's being predicted here. And what happens next? Well, from verses 7 and 9 and 13 and on, we see that as a result, the Lord's people will be glorified. The Lord's people will be seen to be glorious. The Lord's people will be glorified. Let me show you that. In verse 7, at the end of the verse, "I shall glorify my glorious house." We understand that where the house of God is spoken of, that's a figurative way of talking about the people of God. God will glorify his house. God will glorify his people. Verse 9 concludes with the phrase, "because he has glorified you." Verse 13, "I shall make the place of my feet glorious." That is, I shall make the place, God says, "I shall make the place where I land. I shall make the place where I stand glorious." That is, the city of God. That is, the people of God. Verse 14, "They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." And on into chapter 61, there's more of the same. As a result of the people of the world flooding towards the people of God, the Lord's people will be glorified. People will see that they are a glorious people. And of course, we understand that what they're seeing in these people who are the people of God is God in them. Because God is their light and their glory. The whole world comes to them and calls them glorious, but they're seeing God in the people of God. They're seeing God in us. And so we come to the real punchline, or to the real conclusion of it all, from verse 16 and 19 to 20. As a result of that, as a result of the Lord's people being glorified, the Lord himself will be glorified. That's what it says in verse 16. You will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And verse 19, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you'll have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. God will be their light. God will be glorified as their light. He will make a name for himself by making a name for his people, by coming to his people. As a result of the Lord being the light and the glory of his people, the Lord will be glorified. But how you get from there to there is this very clearly laid out intention of God, that when God becomes the light and glory of his people, other people notice and they come to you and they say, you've got something. I want to see what that is. And as they come to see what it is, as they come to see God in us, then they glorify God. Now, all of this is a prophecy, right? This is Isaiah writing 700 years before Jesus was born. Try to get your mind again around what that was like for people in Isaiah's day to be receiving these words, but never have read the New Testament, never knew Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John existed, because they didn't yet. They didn't know anything about the birth of Christ, didn't know anything about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, except what had been predicted, mostly here in the book of Isaiah. It's most clearly laid out. So the question in those days was, when's this going to happen? Because verses 1 and 2 is a promise. He promises to be his people's light and glory. So the keeners would be saying, so when's it going to happen? When's God going to become our light and glory so that all the nations will flood toward us, so that they'll glorify us and then through us come to glorify God? When's it going to happen? And we have a very plain answer to that as we cross from what we call chapter 60 to chapter 61. And you know that the chapters and the verses are arbitrarily set just for the purposes of identification. Isaiah wouldn't know what you meant. You need to know this. You get to heaven, you talk to Isaiah. Don't be talking to him about chapter 61. He won't know what you mean. He didn't write in chapters and verses, but we've laid it out that way, right? So here's chapter 61. And suddenly, a voice speaks and says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What does all that mean? Well, that's a prophecy as well. And what it means, take a note, he comes to his people, that is, he who promises to be light and glory to his people, comes to his people in history, print small, in history. Now, we know exactly when this happened historically. If you'll turn with me to the reference there on the under the line, Luke chapter 4, let me show you so clearly. It's stated when exactly chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 came about. Here's Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit just after his baptism, just after his temptation in the wilderness. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And after he was a little famous, having gone from village to village and synagogue, that's a Bible study center, to synagogue, he comes back to Nazareth, his hometown, where Joseph and Mary raised him. He came to Nazareth, it says, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The honored guest got to read from the scroll in the synagogue, in the Bible study center. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. We don't know if he asked for it or if it was the providence of God that was handed to him, but it was handed to him by arrangement or by sheer providence. And he opened the book of Isaiah and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which is just what we've read here in chapter 61, verses 1 and on into verse 2. So he reads these words, and every eye is on him. Here's this hometown boy who's gone away and kind of become famous. And John the Baptist said big things about him. And then he's traveled around from synagogue to synagogue. And now he's home in his own synagogue. And he reads from this scroll. He reads these famous words. And then verse 20 says, he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Can you imagine this? The air is just loaded with energy because everyone's looking at him. He read these words, and then he sits down, and everybody looks at him. And what's he say? Verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Evidently, he was going to say that repeatedly, but this is the first time he said it. He began to say it that day. Today, this scripture, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and the half of verse 2, has been fulfilled in your hearing, which is to say that Jesus was saying, I am that person who was speaking 700 years ago in the scriptures. I am the one, I am the me of the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closes the book. He says, today it's happened. Today this is taking place. So it was in history. It was in the life of Christ. But as we go back to chapter 61 and read on, he closed the book before he read any further, but we have the book open and we can read on. He goes on to speak, verse 2, of the day of vengeance of our God, which he also was going to proclaim, but he evidently hadn't proclaimed it yet. And then to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then from verse 4 on, we have all these elaborate details about the repercussions of that. But if you wrote in history in a small print, you'll have room to say something else on that line. From chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, he comes to his people in history and in experience. He comes to his people in history and in experience. The history took place now 2,000 years ago almost, whenever that was, 33 AD or something like that. But here we are all these years later, and what else was predicted there about God comforting those who mourn, about Jesus granting those who mourn in Zion, about him giving them a garland instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, all that happens day by day in the experience of people who recognize what happened historically, who accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ predicted by Isaiah, and then they're living in Nazareth and the parts of the world around Nazareth in those years. Those who entrust themselves to him, those who become his followers, have this experience of the exchange of the oil of gladness for mourning and the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. They are the ones who, through their own experience and in their own generations, become called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So the prediction that the Lord would be the light and the glory of his people, with all of these exciting repercussions coming out of it, happens in the experience of people who come to understand the history, who commit themselves to the Lord of history, and then begin to experience what it means for the Lord to be your light and your glory. So is all this really clear? I was afraid as I was putting this together that it wouldn't be. So let me now fill in the final blanks under the heading, the point. Here's the point. And if you're looking for the Reader's Digest version, here's the time to perk up and get the point. Okay, here it is. What God has done for us historically by sending Christ into the world, what God has done for us historically by sending Christ into the world, which is what we read in the first two verses of chapter 60 and the first two verses of chapter 61, and what God can do for us personally as his Spirit, who is promised in chapter 59 to never depart, uses his word, which was promised in chapter 59 never to depart, in our day-to-day experience. What God can do for us personally as his Spirit uses his word in our day-to-day experience will attract people to us. That's what all that business about the lumber and the cattle and the, the camels and the kings and the foreigners and the sons of our enemies, all these people flooding towards us. That's the phenomena of people being attracted to us as God uses his Spirit and his Word in our day-to-day experience. You see, it's through that day-to-day experience of his Spirit using his Word in your life that the Lord becomes your light and your glory, right? If that has been your experience, if there have been times when your relationship to God was an issue of great significance to you and he was your delight and your pleasure and he's not now, what would be the explanation of the gap between what you used to have going with God and what you got going now? The explanation would be that the Holy Spirit isn't using his Word to make the Lord your light, to make the Lord your glory. So if you get back into the Word with the Holy Spirit using the Word as your spiritual food, then once again, or maybe for you for the first time, God will be your light and your glory. And that will attract people to you. That's just what that happens. That's what that great worldwide movement is talking about in verses 3 to 18. The Lord attracts people to us. And what will they think of us? Well, when it says that we will be glorified, what that means in everyday language is that they will think we are great people. They will think we are great people, and we don't need to feel conceited about this or apologize for it because we know what the greatness is. I mean, you know this in your own life. If someone has been of spiritual significance to you in a positive way, wouldn't you have said at some point, I met this person, great person. And what you mean is, what you're coming to mean is, God is at work in that person. God is giving that person's life direction and focus and joy. Great person. Well, that's what's going to happen. People see that the Holy Spirit is changing you so that the Lord is your light and your glory, and they're attracted to that, God, that presence of God in you, and they think you're a great person. And so you have a relationship going here because you know they're following you around, or they're looking you up, or they're seeing if they can buy you coffee, or they're taking you out bowling or something because they think you're a great person. And so you have a chance to explain yourself to them. And of course, you're careful to explain that any good thing about you is the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So then what happens? Well, when they get to know us better, they will learn that God is a great, great God. That's what happens. They say, there's something about you. And you say, well, let's go for coffee. There's something about you. Well, let's go camping together. Whatever. So you just spend time. And as you get the relationship to the place where you can really talk from the heart, you say, yeah, you've been really nice about your remarks. We got a bond here. We like each other. Let me tell you what there is about me to like. What there is about me to like is that God is the light of my life. You wouldn't want to say that right away. You'll scare them. They'll think you're some kind of nut, right? So you wait for a while. You build a relationship. And then when you think it's time, you run a little risk, but not a crazy risk. You say, let me just tell you a little bit about my life. And you let them know that you've come to see that God is a great, great God. And this is exactly what Jesus said we were to do. Matthew chapter 5, he said it this way, using the metaphor of light. He said, let your light shine before men and women and children, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's exactly the same thing. You see, you let the Lord be your light, then you let your light shine, and people will see the life you live, your good works and everything else about your good works, about your life, and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And this is how God builds his church. By making his people glorious to the people of the world. Now, there's a whole lot of miracle in this because, you know, people are born hating the light and loving sin and not loving God, so that God has to do some major miracles in their life so that when they see holiness in you, they like it, because otherwise they'll hate it. But God does that miracle. And the miracle that God does is to become the light and glory of his people and then draw attention to other, to you, to draw people's attention to you, and then they're attracted to you, and then they think you're great, and then they find out you're not really great, you're pretty ordinary, but God is great, and he's at work in you, and they join us in knowing the greatness of God, and then we tell them about our banners, and we get them to help us make known the greatness of God. And that's what happens when the Lord is the light and the glory of a life. And what you ought to see, woven all the way through these verses, is that there's a huge joy to being involved in this process. It's an extremely joyful thing. We see that chapter 61 in verse 3, the oil of gladness. We see this in verse 7, everlasting joy will be theirs. We see this in verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. There's some very happy people speaking here. And the happiness that they're speaking of is the happiness of sensing that God is using your life to attract other people to himself. And people will come to you and say, you know, I actually believe in Jesus because you do. And you'll be so thrilled about that. There'll be such a joy to that, that God will be more the light of your life than ever, more your glory than ever, which will just allow you to let your light shine even more boldly and allow you as a person and us as a group of people to have an even greater impact on the community, making known the greatness of God. So here's the prediction, came 700 years before Christ was born, all about what would happen when Christ came into the world and forever after, as people came to understand who he was and began to put their confidence in him and trust themselves to him, and he becomes their light and their glory, and then it all happens and the gospel spreads. And it has happened, because when Jesus was walking around, he had just 12 followers, and one of them was kind of a bad guy. And then when the Holy Spirit came down, there was just 120 followers. And now look at all of us. There's more than 120 of us here. There's people all over the world who love the Lord, who would describe the Lord as their light and their glory. And there's more to come, because God has not finished drawing attention to his greatness through his people. And it's a joyful, joyful thing. So here's the prediction. And I would say also, here are our orders for the summer. Here's what kind of summer we should make July and August to be. A summer in which God is increasingly our light and our glory by him using his Spirit and his Word in our lives to show us who he is. And the more he's our light and our glory, the more we glow in the dark. And the more we glow in the dark, the more people are attracted to the light, as God causes them to be attracted to the light. And the more they think we're great, and then we say, oh, it's not us at all, we're pretty ordinary people, but he's great, and the more people come to know the greatness of God. This is the kind of summer the Lord intends for us to have. This is the kind of experience that the Lord means to be your chief joy this summer. So I call you to it. And let's look forward, assembling again together as the whole crowd in September, to be able to talk to each other about the ways in which the Lord attracted people to himself through him being our light and our glory.